Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, as we're talking about the fear of God in our series, and we've come to the book of Deuteronomy looking at a few passages there because Moses, through those many sermons that he gives, as he explains, he gives the law again, where we get the name Deuteronomy, and then he preaches on that law and how these things should apply to their lives, how they, the people of Israel, need to take these things seriously. And he says over and over again, he calls them to fear God. And it all really keeps pointing back to fearing God and what the importance of that is. And I've tried to show throughout our series, and hopefully also again today, how fearing God is not just being terrified or frightened. We should be in God's presence. We should have this reverent awe, and there's a bit of fear there because of the greatness, the grandeur, and the glory of our God. But there's so much more going on there, and I hope that we see today as we learn a little bit more about how God works to teach us how to fear Him, that it's broader than just that fear, the kind of terror fear, if you will. Fear of God starts there, but it doesn't end there. And for the believer, we've said before that there's a lot of other aspects involved. There's the terror, obviously. There's obedience. There is trust, kind of at the heart of it. We have to trust the Lord if we truly fear Him. There's delight in fearing God, and then that all culminates in worshiping God. And so what I want to do today is dive in a little bit more deeply, as Moses does, to show us how God works to teach us to fear Him, and that fearing God is more than just that aspect, that aspect of terror. And the goodness of God is pulled in there, and trusting God is pulled in there. The concept of worshiping God He brings in. And so, and of course, obedience is all throughout this very thoroughly. And we've already seen that as we looked last time in Deuteronomy 6. So God is actively working to teach His people to fear Him. And by fearing God, we mean a completely God-centered perspective on life. And that is a big part of what fearing God means. You see, we approach life from our own perspective. We interpret everything from our own perspective. Everything that happens right now, you're interpreting me talking to you, and you're thinking things about that. They may be good, they may not be so good. You're interpreting, right? Everything that happens in your day, when you, on the ride home, you're going to interpret everything you encounter. You're going to interpret everything that is said in the car by the other people in the car. You're going to interpret all throughout the day. And so we interpret life, but we tend to do that from our own perspective. And what fearing God does is it teaches us to change that perspective to God's perspective. And so He's actively working in your heart. In fact, He's reconstructing your heart so that it fears Him fully. And to do that, God has to expose those areas of our hearts that we have kept hidden intentionally, and maybe we haven't realized it. It may be a little more subconscious where we just keep those things tucked away. And what He's going to do, what God does in our lives, is He goes into those areas, as I've said before, He opens up that room, knocks the door down, and He says, okay, I want to expose this. And sometimes He exposes it privately, and He brings it up to you privately, and is very gracious, and thank you, Lord, for showing me that before you had to do it publicly. But if He has to, He will do it publicly. And it may be a small public, and it may be a huge public, but God will expose our hearts. He will expose everywhere in our hearts where we do not fear Him fully. Fearing God isn't automatic. It's so God has to work in us to bring about true godly fear. Fearing Him in this full range that we've been talking about. He wants to bring our thinking and our behavior, our heart attitudes, our will, our affections, all of that, he wants to bring it into line with his way of thinking. And he has a lot of work to do, doesn't he? Because we don't do that naturally. That's not our knee-jerk reaction. Even after we have been saved for a long time, we don't do that automatically. And we want to try to develop the habit where we think in those terms, where we bring ourselves around as quickly as possible to interpreting things from his perspective, but we don't do it easily. It's very humbling when he shows us those godless areas in our hearts. And it's painful. Because you think about it, if you watch those shows where on the cable channel and they, go in and they demolish a room, do demo. It sounds a lot nicer, If we're going to do demo, when they're going to demolish this room. And you see, they seem to have a lot of fun with it, because they go in and sometimes with real sledgehammers and they just tearing everything down, knocking walls down and everything like that. Well, think about if that happens in your heart and if God is at work in your heart, it does. And how painful that is. It's painful to learn that, wow, you mean I am an angry man? I never thought I was angry. And, I remember when that happened to me. And, you had been around a few years. And, it's hard and it hurts. And you realize, and you're, oh, my, really? That's how I've been responding to you? And we can be so blind to it. So it's humbling, but it's also painful. But God is redeeming every part of our lives that are enslaved to sin. He's bringing every bit of it into conformity to the image of His character. And so when we face trials, our gut reaction is to respond, to try to tackle them using our own methods. We respond maybe in worry. If I worry enough, we're all there to some extent. Some people worry more than others, but we all do to some extent. We feel like, if I, every waking moment, if I'm just, worrying, it means I'll be ready when the bad thing happens, right? And so we go through all the what ifs. So that if we think through all the what-ifs, then when one of those actually happens, we'll be ready for it. It doesn't work, but we always think that it will. And so maybe worry is the way we handle it. Maybe anger is the way we handle it. Okay, things don't go my way, then somebody's going to pay for it. And they'll soon learn not to do that anymore, right? That's how we respond. And it could be the seething, smoldering, quiet anger where everybody knows that, okay, they're mad. Something's wrong. Walk on eggshells. Or maybe it's just to blow up and let them have it. Anger. Or pride. And pride goes together with another one, self-reliance. Oh, I can do this. I got this. And we probably don't say, Lord, I don't need you. But that's really what we're saying. No, I can do this. I can roll up my sleeves. I can make this work. I can figure this out. How many times as parents do we do that? One of the kids, things aren't going the way they need to be going. They're not responding the way they need to respond. And that's an understatement, right? And how do we respond? Do we go to the Word and we say, okay, Lord, show me how to respond? But we come up with our own, well, okay, let's brainstorm, right? And we've done that before. We have to find some way to handle this, brainstorm, And it didn't work. But we think in our own, okay, I'm smart enough, right? I can figure this out. Self-reliance. And that was one of the things that would tempt the Israelites, not only those that we're going to talk about here who were in the wilderness, but even afterward. And it's every one of us. There's a part of us that thinks that we can handle this and that we can figure it out. But we're taught in Scripture to look at life from God's perspective because He's at work in us using every situation we face. What we will find today is that all through our lives, God is at work. He's doing things that He's using things that you wouldn't expect Him to use in order to expose and then root out sin from your heart and then do the remodel to put in place godly principles and godly ways of thinking and viewing life. Just look at Jesus' example. This is what we want to be like. Jesus spent time in the wilderness that corresponded to His people's time many years prior in the wilderness. And He faced severe temptation. He faced some of the same temptations that they faced. And He responded very differently than they responded. He responded very differently than you and I typically respond. So when He was in the wilderness and He was at a point where He was feeling His greatest need as a human being, and He took on flesh and became like us, and He's facing hunger and thirst, just as they did, but to a greater extent. They had not gone that long without food. And we're going to talk about later. But Satan came and tempted Him. And every time, He responded from the same book of the Bible. Guess which one? Deuteronomy. And guess which chapters? Oh, 6 and 8. So 6, last time we saw, and 8 today we're going to look at. So you're right in there, right? Yep. And it's not an accident. Because what Moses was teaching the people of God to do, and he preached these sermons through Deuteronomy to them, this is how you guys are to live this out. And they didn't, by and large. Some of them did. There were a few godly people. But a lot of them did not. And Jesus comes along. He faces temptation in the wilderness. He faces some of those same things. And He responds by quoting from the very thing that they should have learned from. He perfectly demonstrated what Moses was trying to get across in these chapters. And so, if you fear God, and Messiah, we don't think of this, but Messiah feared God. In fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 11 that he delighted in the fear of God. You see, so it's not just terror. It's not like, oh, I'm scared of God the Father. No. It's so much more than that. It's a delighting to do His will. So if you fear God, you will humbly adopt God's perspective. You'll interpret every situation as having to do with your relationship to God. We don't think that first off, do we? When something comes along, a temptation, a trial, or a good thing, we don't think, this has to do with me and God. This has to do with my relationship to God. We're going to see good and bad situations, if you will, that they're going to face. It has everything to do with their relationship to God. So God teaches us to fear Him through lifelong work in our lives. God teaches us to fear Him through lifelong work in our hearts. He reminds us, we're going to see these four things. He reminds us to obey. He explains how He works in our hearts. He calls us to fear Him. And He warns us against relying on ourselves. So first, be careful to obey. Deuteronomy 8:1. Moses says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. So be careful to obey. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because we saw this last time. We've talked about it before. Obedience is a big part of fearing God. And it's a common theme, obeying God, keeping His commandments, and these kinds of phrases are used in Deuteronomy because it's an important theme. We need to fear God and be careful, as he says here, be careful to do it. Do you think of obedience that way? That I need to be careful to obey. I need to put a lot of care into making sure, am I obeying or not? Am I going to obey or not? We need regular reminders. We need to exercise great care because we're regularly tempted to disobey, aren't we? Every day we're tempted. And we're so easily defeated by sin. We need those. And this is one of the provisions God makes, is the regular reminder through His Scripture and through the preaching of His Word that we need to obey. And we need to be careful to obey. Now, if you've tried to do that, you know that you can't do it. Not on your own, anyway. And God has not left us on our own. And one of the things we're going to see today is that God does not say, okay, I want you, believer, to obey me, and I'm going to sit back here and wait for you to see if you're going to do it, and then if you do, then I'm going to bless you. That's the way it sounds. That isn't what he actually says. We're going to see it's a bit different than that, which actually lines up better with our biblical theology. So, he's not left us on our own, but second, use the knowledge that God is reconstructing your heart. Put it to use. Apply it. Use the knowledge that God is, he's doing the demo work and the remodel, the reconstructing work in your heart, replacing all those sinful, me-centered ways of thinking with God-centered ways of thinking. Look at the first part of verse 2. Moses continues, and you shall remember all the way, the path, which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. We'll stop there for a second. This is an important verse. If you're working on your own life, if you're discipling others, if you're counseling others, you ought to remember this one, mark it, memorize it. He says, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And I hope you'll see why that's so important. The duty of remembering calls to the forefront of your mind the truth that God is real. We saw that in Deuteronomy 7, that Yahweh, He is God, and that He's faithful to His promises. It calls to mind what God has said about how we're to live and how we're supposed to act upon the commands that He's given us. Biblical remembering isn't just, oh yeah, I remember that. It's calling it to the forefront of the mind and then acting on it. It calls truth to mind and then it acts on that truth. Truth primarily about God, but also truth about the way God has told us to live and all that goes with that. Moses is saying here, okay guys, we've been in the wilderness for 40 years and there have been a lot of trials along the way. And you've blown it on a lot of those trials. And I want you to remember that. I want you to look back and see that God was working in each one of those. Even in the failures, God was working. God even uses our failures to grow us. He's doing this heart reconstruction. And pay close attention to the times when you look back on your life and you think, you know, I don't know that God was really there. I don't see evidence of Him being there. We look closely at that. Why do you feel that way? Because something is wrong in your heart. Why you could not see God in that. Or pay close attention to the times where you responded badly. Those, a lot of times, are where God is particularly targeting work in your heart, where He's being very precise in the heart surgery that He's doing. And Moses reminds them of two truths here to help them grasp this. First, the one who's working in you is the Lord your God. You hear me say over and over again, He's your God. You're in this personal relationship with God. He's not just some, you know, God out there in the distance, and we, okay, believe that He created everything, and but He's way out there, and we don't have a relationship with Him. Not at all. God with us. He's here with us. He's the Lord your God. He works personally in your life. And then second, what He's saying here is that this one true God has sovereignly appointed your path and all the details of it. Because He says, remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you. He sovereignly has led you through each of those along that entire path. We need to then revisit the whole path that God has taken us on thus far. That's not the same thing as the psychiatrist who has you lay down on his couch and digging out all your memories so you can blame mom and dad. Right? It's not that. God is saying, I want you to go back over all the path that I've led you on in your life thus far. And I want you to reinterpret every bit of it from God's perspective, from my perspective. I want you to see and look at it and ask, okay, I don't even like to think about that situation. What was God doing there? How was He doing reconstructing work there? What was He doing in my heart? What was He trying to accomplish in my heart in that situation? We need to reinterpret everything as being ordained by God for our good. We need to learn to see that He uses everything to reconstruct our hearts. Now, let's look at the rest of verse 2 to see the reason why God had us on the path, whatever path it is. So He says, remember all these 40 years, the path, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. God, you know, if you think back over your life, it ought to be humbling. You ought to not be able to sing, I did it my way, right? Now, you can say, I tried it my way. But when you look back on your life, you ought to be humbled by that. And you realize, you know, how many times you failed. How many times you've blown it. And how many times God was still there with you. And how many times He actually made good come out of it in your life. In the lives of others around you. And He tested them. In all those situations, He tested them. He tests us in each of these situations. And it can be good things and bad things. We're going to see. You know, when the good things come along, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to that? And why did He test them? He says to know what was in their hearts. Now, God already knows what's in your heart. We need to know. And so the idea is so that it would be revealed. That's the point of it. I want you to go back and I want you to look through those things and I want you to reinterpret it to see me at work so that I can reveal what was in your heart. And the heart here refers to the inner man, the whole inner man. This is the Hebrew idea of the inner person, the inner man. It's not the Greek where it's just the mind, the thinking patterns, if you will. It includes the mind. That's a big part of it. You know, what perspective do you have on life? So this inner man, what's in your heart? What is it? When God, you know, you've heard the illustration of a sponge. You know, if you have a spill at home on the counter or something, and if it's clean water and you get a brand new sponge and you wipe, you know, soak it up and everything, when you go to squeeze it over the sink, clean water comes out. But if it spilled on the floor and you hadn't swept in a while and you go and sponge it up and then you go squeeze it, what happens? It doesn't look good. Right? And that, okay, so when God brings these pressures upon us and squeezes us, if you will, our heart, what comes out? He's revealing what's there. And so what are those perspectives? That's part of it. Are you looking at all these things that God is at work or he's not at work? Now, this is just me, you know, and how I responded and completely separating it from God. Now, you need to see, where is God at work? But also, it has the will in view here in this passage. For the Hebrew idea, it's the whole inner man. But Moses is bringing out the will because God wants to see, and he already knows how you're going to respond. But he's wanting to show you what's really in your heart. Because what did the people do? It's what you and I always do. After they heard the law, oh, we'll do it. We'll do everything God said. And it's not long when they're not doing anything God said, right? And so God brings this test along, puts the pressure on their inner man to see what is your will, whether you will obey or not. What's your attitude toward God? What's your attitude toward his word? Do you look at God's word and find delight in it? And yes, I want to do that. Lord, help me do that. I really want to do it. Or is it, as we're going to see, Lord, why won't you let me do that? It's not going to hurt anybody. Why do I have to do it your way? Why can't I do it my way? And as long as it comes out the same in the end, right? What's your attitude toward his word, toward obeying? And so the wilderness that they found themselves in, it represented their daily need, this lifelong neediness, if you will. And I mean real needs too, not felt needs. But will they depend on God? Will they humble themselves? Will they do things his way, whether they agree with that or not? They needed to see, and the wilderness helped them to see that they were totally dependent upon God. Now, look at verse 3. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh, the mouth of the Lord. So, again, he mentions humbling. Humbling is a necessary effect of trials. One of the things that God does when he is bringing us into a time of trial is to humble us. And it can be a trial of something, you know, hard that comes into our life. Things that we say bad things, but even good things. Blessings that he brings, okay? That should humble us. We're going to see he's going to warn them in a bit against when good things happen and responding badly. We respond how? In pride. And so all of these things are meant to humble us, and that's important. It's an essential precursor to the heart work that he's going to do. Because, see, God has to humble us first before we start changing our perspective, our mentality toward, okay, seeing things from him, from his point of view. We have to be humbled first. Humility moves us from self-focus to God-focus. And that is something we need to hold on to understand humility. Humility is not, oh, you know, I'm just worthless, and you know. That's not humility. That's actually false pride most of the time. Humility is moving us from self-focus to God-focus. Saying, okay, this isn't about me. This is about God. And we must die to self before we can truly fear and worship God rightly. But being humbled is also intended to result in understanding about the real point of trials and provisions. And Moses reminded them about how God did this. And this doesn't jump out at us at first, and it took a little while for it to get through my thick skull. But Moses tells them how God did this. He let you be hungry. Did you notice that? He let you be hungry. God ordained that they would encounter a situation where they would face basic needs like hunger and thirst. And each of these situations would reveal what was in their hearts in order to teach them to think differently about life. I don't know if you've learned this, but life is not about life. Let that sink in. Life is not about life, right? We think it is. Life is about knowing and glorifying God. Period. It's about knowing and glorifying God. And let's think through what the example Moses brings up here. When we think back in that time, you know, of God giving manna, okay? Back in Exodus 16:4, the Lord explained his reasoning behind allowing them to face hunger. He said there that it's that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Now, do you remember God's instructions about manna? Okay, every morning there would be a dew on the ground, and when the dew evaporated, there would be this layer of flake-like material, and they called it manna, which meaning, what is it? And God said, okay, each day I want you to go out there and you get only what you are going to eat for the day. So you get your three meals, you know, and an omer, however much that was, you know, you fill up your little jar or whatever, and enough for each person in your family. And that's it. Don't take extra. Then he said, and by the way, on the sixth day, Friday, go out, and I'm going to provide twice as much, so I want you to gather twice as much, 2 days' worth, because I don't want you going out on the Lord's day, or on the Sabbath, Saturday, and doing any gathering. I want you to stay in your tents. You know, that's my day. I want you to focus on me, so don't go. There's not going to be any. I'm not going to give you any on the Sabbath. Well, they thought that was silly. God, why don't you just put a big old pile outside the camp and we can just help ourselves whenever we feel like it. If I'm really hungry today, I'll go get a whole bunch. I'll get a wheelbarrow full. You know, if I'm not so hungry, I might not go get any today. You know, and I'll just do it however I want. And then, you know, I mean, so what's wrong with going out and getting some food on the Sabbath? It's silly. And so, you know the story. Monday, you know, Sunday or Monday, they're going out there, and well, I might be extra hungry, and you know, God might not provide tomorrow, so I'm taking extra. So they take extra home. Now, home. Don't think you're home. What did they live in? Tents. So guess what? Kitchen was next to your bed, right? The pantry was next to your bed, right? And so they had some left over. We're all full. Go to bed, leave some in the pantry there, which is that just the corner of the tent, right? And guess what happened the next morning? It was nasty. It had spoiled, and it had worms in it next to your bed. Okay? Hopefully you get the point, you know? Then, well, that Sabbath rule, you know, sixth day, that's silly. So, Friday, they just got enough for Friday. Okay, I'm not getting too much because, you know, I remember what happened Sunday. I don't want that nasty thing to happen again. So I don't know about this gathering twice as much, Moses. You know, a whole day's worth to be full of worms? No. So they only got enough for Friday. And they go out Saturday morning and nothing. Exactly the way God said it was. And he did that to show what was in their hearts. They might have thought it was silly, but they didn't obey him. God doesn't say, okay, if you can figure out what I'm doing, how or why I want you to do it, and if you can say, okay, it makes sense, you know, God, it didn't want us to have worms in it, and so, but what about the sixth day, right? I mean, see, it doesn't. He's not saying, okay, if you can figure out the why and this makes sense, then you'll obey. God's saying, do what I said. And do it the way I said. And do it because you love me. And you look to me as the all good, all wise Father. And obey me. What do you often fail to obey? Where do you disagree with God about the way you should live? Where do you question God? You do. Every time you sin, you do. Every time you sin, it's like, well, you know, God, I really don't see why that's a big deal. If I'm not hurting anybody, what's the big deal? God is revealing your heart in that. Now, Moses said here that man does not live by bread alone. Now, he's not saying bread's not important. He says not by bread alone. What does he mean there? Your life isn't about bread. It's not about the bread. Even with the manna, it was not about the bread. It's about God. It's, you see, what actually fed them was the command of God to send manna. That's what fed them. Because sometimes he sent quail. So it isn't about the food. It's about the command of God that took care of them, that provided for them. The Word of God. And that this is just a picture way of God teaching them that it's His Word that sustains us. By His command are we fed, if you will. Focus not on the provision, but on the provider. That is the point. Not on the gift, but the giver. Thinking in this way, that it's not about the bread, it's about the giver of the bread, it allows you to interpret correctly when He lets you be hungry. Remember what He said? Moses said, He let you be hungry. Okay, so to help you get what I'm saying, let's say that you decide to go into the mission field somewhere way across the world, someplace that's hostile to Christianity, and you're preaching the gospel. You know, you're doing what God wants you to do. Surely He's going to bless me. And you're preaching, and you get thrown in jail. And they decide that your punishment is to die by starvation. Okay, so how do you interpret that? God's not in this. Where's God? He's not providing for my needs. Give us this day our daily bread, and He's not giving it to me. Here in a few days, I'm going to be dead. God's not here. He didn't provide. He didn't keep His promises. He must not be good. Is that what you're going to think? I hope not. Now, it'll be hard. I know. I love my food, right? And I don't do well with hunger. I've only been truly hungry very few times in my life. Not much, like some people. And yes, it would be hard. And I know I would probably start thinking some of those godless things at points. But if the Spirit of God is in us, we have to be brought back around to thinking, this is not about the food, this is about the giver. This is about my relationship to Him. And you know, what I really need is Him. I don't have to eat. Yeah, I'll die. But what does that mean? I get to heaven faster. And guess what? I'd be with Him. That's the point, you see. We don't live by... It's not about the food. It's about God and our relationship to Him. And so this is intended to move our focus from physical concerns to matters of the heart. Physical needs are spiritual. So when you think about food, I mean, why is it that you thank God for your food? Because your food is spiritual. How is it spiritual? It is spiritual in this way. It points you to the God who provides. So whenever you sit down to lunch today and you give God thanks for that, it should be about you and your relationship to God. It's not about the food. It's about God. You should look at the plate of food or the bowl or whatever you're eating out of and you should say, my God gave that to me. He enabled me to cook it, if you're the one who cooked it. He enabled me to buy it if you're eating out. God provided that. Your food should always remind you of your God, your Father who takes care of you. This is the God-centered, worshipful mindset that we must have. And it is so difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? And Jesus taught us, yes, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that's legitimate to pray. But even what Jesus is saying is it's not about the bread. What else did he say? Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done. It's about God accomplishing his will. The bread isn't the point. Our relationship to God is. Now, look at verses 4 and 5. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So, is discipline just, you know, what I get for being bad? No, there's a training and revealing purpose in it. Yes, it is designed to stop a sinful behavior many times. But there's more to that. It is correcting the heart attitude and the mindset that gave rise to that sinful behavior. That's what discipline is about. It's a training time. So that God not just, you know, giving you unpleasant circumstances so that you'll stop doing the bad thing, but to go into your heart, dig down in there and say, okay, here's something that needs to be worked on. Here's, you know, it's a flag. So all those problems are little flags in your heart that says, here's something to work on. And God is working on it. And what he's wanting to do in this is to correct the heart attitude. What is it that you really want? And you want it so badly that you're willing to sin to get it. That's what he's getting at. Where do I need to humble you, test you, show what's in there, and then get to work on it? We should, like in their situation, what is God revealing in my hunger? Instead of saying, why isn't God providing? That's what they did. They grumbled right off the bat. We should say, what's God doing in my hunger? Now, your trial probably, if you're here in the U.S., your trial is probably not related to food in that way. The lack of. It's probably not hunger. But it's something else. Whatever you face, especially those areas that you fail in, What's God doing? What is he trying to show you, teach you, change in you? The goal is to change our hearts, not just to correct bad behavior. Heart change is a change in our desires so that we learn to want what God wants. So even in our hunger, we can say, Lord, I want you to be glorified. And if I die of starvation because I'm, you know, in prison for Christ, then be glorified through that, Lord. Like Paul in Philippians, may give me a chance to witness to the guards. May other people be encouraged to preach the word of God without fear because they saw me do this faithfully. Heart change is a change in our perspective so that we view every situation from God's overall plan. And then quickly, number 3, fear God because he's good. Verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in all his ways and to fear him. So Moses ties these things together. They overlap one another. Keeping his commandments, obeying, walking in his ways, just another way of saying that, if you will, and fearing him. Again, those overlap, and in some ways they're almost synonyms. And it's important for us to keep in mind that it isn't just about obey me or I'm going to thump you. Now, fortunately, God is good and he says there are consequences if you keep on sinning, even for us, right? And that's good. Sometimes that's all we got. I'm not going to sin because, you know, God's going to discipline me. And that's good. But that's not all we really have. The fear of God should help us to see that he's good. His goal in all of this is to do good. Look at verses 7 through 10. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which He's given you. The way we're to respond, because He's doing all this to do good to us. And when He does good to us, we're to bless Him. That is to worship Him with thanksgiving and not just say, "Thanks, Lord," but to say, "You are good and You are faithful." That's what we should conclude. That's blessing Him. And then finally, guard against self-reliance, verses 11 through 20. Guard against self-reliance, verse 11. Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping His commandments. Now this comes on the heels of all the good that He's going to do. So not keeping His commandments, His ordinances, His statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Forgetting isn't just absent-mindedness. It's failing to carry out the truth that you know about God and His ways. Because remembering, the flip side is doing just that. Pulling them up and putting them to use. Acting on them. From this we see that we should be satisfied every day. When we're satisfied in God and what He gives us, whether it is little or a lot, when we're satisfied, it brings Him glory and it produces in us joy and contentment, or it should, if we respond rightly to it. But satisfaction without gratefulness leads to self-sufficiency. Satisfaction without gratefulness leads to self-sufficiency. We will tend to think that, hey, I did this. He said there in verse 14, which I read, you're going to forget Yahweh your God. Then verse 15, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you, to do good for you. It's hard to see all that go together, right? But it does. To do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. That's the temptation in good times. In plenty, times of plenty. I earned this. I worked 70 hours a week for the last 35 years. And I earned this. Or I deserve it. Well, we should say, God enabled me to earn this. We should say, this is better than I deserve because God is so good to sinners like me. That's the humble perspective. And He warns them against pride, self-reliance. And He says, guys, I'm doing this for your good in the end. I'm doing all this work in your hearts. I take you through times of hunger, times of thirst, times of need to do you good. Remember that when you enter those tough times. And then ultimately, forgetting God leads to idolatry. These are the heart idols. Verse 18, but you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget Yahweh your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that Yahweh makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Putting anything in the place of God is idolatry. And He will not stand for that. And we all, our hearts are, you know, Calvin's right, our hearts are idol factories. We create idols all the time. Things we think are going to get us what we want. and we put those in the place of God. We look to them to help us instead of God helping us. And he warns them against idolatry. This applies to our day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, flee from idolatry. We still need to hear this. I think John even, little children, keep yourselves from idols. God will not share his glory with anyone. So I ask each one of us, you and me alike, what reconstruction work is God performing in your heart? What's he doing? Were you even aware that he was doing something? Well, I mentioned Jesus spending time in the wilderness. That was a parallel to his people spending the time and failing. He spent the time in the wilderness and came through it exactly the way God wanted him to. Perfect obedience. God put on display what was in Jesus' heart. An absolute commitment to fulfill God's plan. And in that specific part of the plan, his plan to save sinners. So in the wilderness, if you will, Jesus' heart like a sponge was squeezed, and with those temptations, and what came out? Pristine, crystal clear water, if you will, right? Perfect obedience. Happy obedience, right? Our Savior did what they couldn't do. He also did what the law could not do. The law could not make them obey. But through the blood of Jesus, he, through the new covenant, does cause us to obey. The only obedience you and I can do is what God works in us, what he produces in us. And we've been talking about the heart reconstruction he does so that we will obey, so that we are actually able to obey. And so when he blesses us, it isn't, I'm going to sit back and wait for you to obey and then I'm going to bless you. No, God is actively at work the whole time, changing us, growing us, reconstructing our hearts, so that he produces in us obedience. And then he says, and I'm going to bless you for that obedience. He's blessing us for what he has done. Isn't that wonderful? That's the good God we have. That's the good God that Moses is calling us to fear. And how beautiful that is. And so, Jesus did what the law couldn't do. He reconciled his people to God. He did that through his death on the cross, his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death. He died in our place. And for all those who will humble themselves and say, I can't do this. I can't reconcile myself to you, Father. In fact, all my life I've not treated you as Father. I've been your enemy. We have to humble ourselves and say, I'm going to trust in what Jesus did and in that only. That's humility and that is faith and that is to be saved. And that's what we celebrate here at the table.